Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
As a college student, I first heard the story of German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was executed for resisting the Nazis under Hitler's regime. But before he was executed, he had boldly led an underground community of believers in staying true to the scriptures. Bonhoeffer was widely influenced by the biographies of bold Christian living. He was greatly moved by reading books about courageous young people who, with selflessness and clear thinking, often saved other people's lives, sometimes at the cost of their own. Shortly before Dietrich Bonhoeffer's execution, Bonhoeffer was reading Plutarch's Lives, a book that explores the courageous character of ancient figures. Can anyone doubt that Bonhoeffer's reading profoundly molded his behavior, including his own decision to risk his life to save others? Listen. Our ethics and our behavior is more profoundly formed by the stories with which we surround ourselves than the rules alone that are drilled into us. Tell us what stories you value, and we have a good start on knowing who you are and how you will act in the world. So with that in mind, let me also tell you an inspirational story about St. Augustine of Hippo. Hippo was a big city in North Africa. When he first became a Christian, his ambition was to merely live as a private citizen, focusing on prayer and quiet contemplation. But this just was not to be. And Jason, if you, there we are. Okay. Church leaders noticed that Augustine had a sharp mind and quite a depth of spirituality, so they forced him, very much against his own will, to be a bishop of the church. From that point forward, Augustine lost all hope of living a quiet and private life. Almost immediately, he was thrust into the limelight, so he dedicated himself to a proper overseeing of a large number of churches. It didn't take long for false teaching, which threatened the church, to find Augustine. He had to confront the heretics and their attacks on correct belief. By using his brilliant intellect, Augustine formalized many of the doctrines that we hold dear as evangelicals today. His writings have had a lasting and protective influence on the church from countless heretics and false doctrines down through the ages. The reluctant bishop turned out to be just the right man at just the right time. But in 427 AD, Arian vandals who sought to stop Augustine's influence on Christianity invaded North Africa, where Augustine was bishop. Genseric, their leader, started raiding expeditions and slaughtering the people in Augustine's churches around North Africa. Refugees from the outlying area began to pour into the city of Hippo, where Augustine was based, hoping to find security. Genseric then focused all of his efforts on Hippo. He and his invaders completely surrounded the city. They slowly tortured and strangled Hippo through a siege. The swelled population inside Hippo, now with a large number of refugees, were without food and water. The incoming asylum seekers also brought disease. The bloated number of people packed into the crammed city inevitably created an epidemic. At this point, Augustine had three choices. He had an opportunity to sneak out and flee, perhaps preserving his own life. Or he could stay holed up in his own palace to try to remain healthy, but ignore the needs of the people. Or number three, he could remain at Hippo and engage himself personally with the people in and among them, risking his own life. Well, the very fact that I'm telling you this story probably reveals which of these three choices he took. Augustine said that he did not know how to be a bishop from afar. So he stayed in Hippo, indeed. And he kept up his normal, busy schedule being among the people. Now, at this point, if you do not know the Augustine story, you may be thinking that surely God rewarded his selflessness. He preserved his life. The siege ended and everything was fine and well from that point on. I'm not going to tell you that. You see, in August of 430 AD, during the third month of the siege, Augustine developed a high fever from which he never recovered. This powerful man of God, whose writings have protected the church from heresy to this very day, gave his last hours ministering to the most basic needs of a very frightened flock. How is this an inspirational story? It doesn't have a happy ever after Hollywood ending. No. But the Augustine story models faithfulness to the end. Augustine's life honored God and stood for truth, which even death could not shake. Tell us what stories you value, and we have a good start on knowing who you are and how you will act in the world. My time with you today will include one more story, and I hope by now you may know part of my reason for doing this. Next, I'm going to tell you the story behind Paul's very first letter that he wrote contained in our Bibles. It's a wonderful story. One that I hope will influence who you are and how you will act in the world. And it is my way of introducing to you the next book of the Bible that we are going to be studying here for the next several weeks. Although the people that Paul wrote this letter to comprised a model church that we need to take inspiration from, they were a church that was beginning to falter a little in their optimism. Even though they were such a good example of a church, they were starting to wonder if God had perhaps forgotten them. Not wanting us to experience any loss of hope is one of the reasons why I selected this next book of the Bible that we are going to be studying here on Sunday mornings. You see, all that is happening in our nation and in the world today might be causing some of our hope to falter just a little bit. This letter that I am introducing today and the one that follows it are known as the eschatological epistles. They deal with end time prophecy. Almost one third of these two letters is eschatological in content. 42 of the 136 verses. God's prophetic promises to the church gave them hope for their future. Isn't it interesting that at the very beginning of the church age, God used these matters of the end time to encourage them? Here we are, I believe, at the very end of the church age. And it's still very powerful to encourage us. They deal with end time prophecy, God's prophetic promises, giving future hope, prompting their ability to endure hardship. And we need strong hope from prophetic scripture. We need powerful examples like their story to help inspire us. So please consider now the example of these believers to whom Paul wrote this first letter in our Bibles. As far as the scholars can tell, it was probably the spring of A.D. 50. Paul and his partner Silas had embarked on what would be known as Paul's second missionary journey. This trip had already been plagued by a very rough beginning. Originally, the team making this journey was to be Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on this second trip, but Paul did not want John Mark to come along because John Mark had proven not fit for it on the first trip. You see, he had abandoned Paul and Barnabas in Pamphylia. Couldn't take it on their first stop, their first missionary stop, and went home. Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance, but Paul wasn't about to. And their disagreement was so strong that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. Paul then took Silas as his companion, and Barnabas took John Mark and went a different direction. Paul and Silas traveled to the region, the upper region known as Galatia. During Paul's first mission trip, a young man named Timothy had been converted there. Paul saw that Timothy would be a great help, so he had Timothy join he and Silas. So now it was Paul, Silas, and Timothy taking the gospel to new places. As they were trying to determine where they would go, they visited the churches which Paul and Barnabas had started during their first missionary trip. They traveled around Asia Minor, which is known today as Turkey. Now, as they wandered around Asia Minor, they considered one place after another to go and start a new church. But every place they contemplated, God said no. What about Bithynia? No. Okay, how about Mysia? No, not there either. Now, after several "no, not there" messages from God, Paul received a vision from God. It was a Macedonian calling him to leave where they were trying to plant churches all around Asia Minor. Instead, they were to move further away from Jerusalem and their sending church in Antioch. They were to go deeper into the Roman Empire, all the way into Europe. Specifically, God wanted them to go to modern-day Greece. Their first stop in Greece, which back then was called Macedonia and Achaia, was the city of Philippi. Things were great for a while. A fledgling little church was born. But things suddenly turned ugly when Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl who had been making her master a lot of money as a fortune teller. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were beaten, imprisoned, and run out of town. Staying in Greece, they moved up the road a little way to a large, cosmopolitan, and very important city. It sat on a vibrant ocean port where a lot of goods came in and went out. But not only that, this city was located right on the main highway between Rome and the Far East. So this was a very big, thriving, worldly city with people from every culture, every thought, every background from all over the globe. Every religion and philosophy was well represented here, except for the truth of the gospel. This would make a great place for them to plant a church. If you have your Bibles with you, open them to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2 says this. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as it was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. I want you to know something very significant. I emphasized it as I was reading this. We were given a time marker. 3 consecutive Sabbaths. That was all the time they had to evangelize and convert enough people to start a church. Possibly 2 full weeks, but no more than 3. Just 3 Saturdays is all they had, according to Acts chapter 17. You and I might look at this and think, there's no way. How could anyone in such a worldly, cosmopolitan city where there was not even one Christian transform several lives, start a church with only 3 days of teaching? When I was a pastor in Northern California, our association of churches had a very aggressive church planting effort. Dr. Mark Platt was constantly recruiting and training seminary graduates and helped them plant churches all around Northern California. It took years to launch a single church. It took lots of prayer, careful research, and planning. If I were to ask Mark if he would ever consider a 3-day plan, he would laugh himself silly. But this is what we read here in Acts chapter 17. It's absolutely astounding. But let me tell you something. We serve a God who loves to show off. Oh, how we need to remember this right now. Because of all the uncertainty that we are facing in our nation and in this world. Our God loves to show off. Can I get an amen? All right. God defies human logic time after time. We must never forget that. Verses 3 and 4. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women.
You know, every time I read this verse, I can hear and I can see our dear brother M.G. Brown with a gleam in his eye saying, "Woo! That's our God, isn't it? We've got to believe that our God is a God of miracles." And M.G., if you're watching this on the live stream, I know you're saying that with me.
Some of the Jews believed. And a large number of the Greeks.
This incredible scene involves the Greeks in large numbers who left their worldly culture, which was very pagan, multiple gods. They came alongside and they joined with the Jews who were converted. I probably don't need to remind you that the Jews had a vivid hatred of associating with Gentiles, let alone worship with them. But here they are. And a number of women are also converted. But not just any women. Did you notice? Leading women. Very likely these were wealthy women who were seen as very important, well established in the city, in all of its culture. Turning away from that. So God was really showing off here. Verse 5.
But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd.
Satan also likes to show off.
Down in the marketplace, just hanging out, there were some Greek thugs who, if it were today, they would be drug dealers, murderers, thieves, and pimps. No proper Jew would ever go near such a person. But here they are. They lay aside all of their ways about them with regard to having nothing to do with dirty Gentiles, because they could use this despicable element to carry out their stronger feelings of jealousy for the Christian church planters. Verses 6 and 7. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Apparently, the missionary team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy had converted so many people that the status quo of the city had been disrupted, and jealousy came roaring out. Try to think now how this would have affected all the brand new converts.
They're just newborn babies. And immediately, they had to live in the face of this kind of persecution. They were forced to live out their faith with the pressure of their own society rejecting them. Look how the city authorities responded. Verse 8. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. All of these new believers were being baptized with fire. Their decision to follow Christ had to be solid if it were to survive. After only 3 Sabbaths, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were run out of town. They moved on to Berea, the next town. But when the Thessalonian Jews heard that they had come to Berea, they ran them out of there as well. So they went on to the next city, and eventually on to Corinth. Verses 9 through 15. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, this isn't as far as I'm going to take you through the book of Acts, Luke's account here, but the story doesn't stop there. It doesn't end our story. Paul moved to Athens, where he didn't stay long, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea. But Paul eventually wound up, as I said, in Corinth. Scholars estimate that about 3 months. 3 months after those missionaries had been run out of Thessalonica. From a deep concern about the people of this new church in Thessalonica, Paul sent Timothy, who wasn't that far away. He was still in Berea. Sent him back to Thessalonica to check on the church. Silas joined Paul in Corinth, and Timothy eventually came there with his report on the Thessalonian church. Here is what that report said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. What a remarkable church! They may have been babies, but their diet must have been more than milk. Satan may have wanted to show off, but God showing off does a much better job. They're only a few months old and holding firm against the persecution.
Now, Timothy's report was not all a relief to Paul. Timothy also reported some concerns of a little discouragement that was beginning to set in. We'll see Paul address them when we come to chapters 4 and 5. But with great joy and relief, Paul wrote to this young and already a model church to encourage these new believers in what, as I have been saying, is the first letter Paul wrote that we have in our Bibles. We're going to only look at a few verses from it today as we begin our new study through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So now turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, Silvanus, who's that? Well, that's the full name for Silas. Silas is the Roman abbreviation. Silas was Roman. So the entire church planting team, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are writing this letter. And one of the first things they write is, grace to you and peace. Now, this would become a standard greeting that Paul would use in all of his subsequent letters. But you know what? The most common Jewish greeting was only peace. Of course, in Hebrew, it's shalom. That's all they would say, just shalom. And the common, most typical Greek way of greeting others is to say, peace. Peace to you. Now, Paul does something very interesting here in his very first letter. He used both. He combined the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting. And perhaps you can see why. Certainly, what the church back in Thessalonica needed was the grace of God in order that they could have peace in their turbulent circumstances. But Paul found a way to turn a perfunctory hello into a theologically meaningful salutation. And I think Paul continued to use this greeting in all of his other letters because he was making an important point with it. You see, the order of these words is always the same. First, grace. Then, peace. And that's tremendously significant. The message of God's grace must first be accepted, and then peace with God will follow. This is our message of salvation. First grace, then peace. But because the recipients of this letter were already saved, I think Paul was wishing on them something else. There is a universal truth here that applies to our home life and to our church life. In a marriage where peace is lacking, in the home. When a husband and wife are in a turbulent fight, the solution is first grace and then peace. One of the partners must first demonstrate grace and then you can have peace. If one will bestow on the other undeserved favor, a preference for the other, renewed harmony can come. Oftentimes, whenever we're in one of those big tussles, I know you guys don't experience them. So if you know somebody who does, maybe you can give this information, pass it along. But oftentimes when we're in one of those big tussles, Patty will show me a lot of grace, a lot of favor I don't deserve,
and that I certainly haven't earned. And it melts me. I repent. And we have a major breakthrough. And perhaps not often enough, I'm the first to show the grace. But please hear me. If grace is lacking, peace will be lacking. That's true of church life too. When a newcomer comes walking through those doors, do you feel they've got to earn your respect before you will show the love of Christ to them? I tell you, church is filled with people that would respond that way. They just, you got to prove yourself to me before I'm going to have anything to do with you. There's no peace in that church. There won't be any. First grace and then peace. A church that is constantly embroiled in fighting and party spirits, us versus them, that's a church where neither party is willing to show grace. Believers foolishly think that the other party has to earn back their respect and their favor. That's not grace. You're not worthy of me showing you brotherly love. Only if you do enough penance to my satisfaction, then I might reconsider. Grace, then peace. Grace and peace in that order. Verses 2 and 3, 1 Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul thanks God that the Thessalonians are evidencing the essential marks of the Christian life. Faith, love, and hope. Faith, hope, and love are the three greatest evidences of salvation. We often regard faith, hope, and love as invisible virtues. You know, something that lies under the surface of every believer. But in Paul's mind, faith resulted in work. Love manifested itself in labor. And hope could be seen in perseverance in those in whom it dwelt. You know, all three must be visible if salvation is genuine. How beautiful and fragrant those obvious spiritual blossoms must have seemed to these three church planters. They had been whisked away before they could be sure the seeds they had planted in Thessalonica had sprouted. But Timothy had returned with an encouraging report that lifted their spirits. Because of their evident faith, love, and hope, these missionary church planters were assured of the genuineness of the Thessalonians' relationship with God. Having prayed some prayer some time ago, it's not really evidence that you are saved. The evidence that you are really saved are these same three elements. Are they true of your life? Are they seen? Are they visible? Faith is written here as a work of faith. It's demonstrated to others. A faith that saves will always reveal itself in the person, in that saved person's life. The second element is a labor of love. Love will labor. And when it does, it doesn't seem to be labor. Consider the often told story of a little girl carrying her baby brother. A man passing by said, "Isn't that baby heavy for you?" And she answered, "Oh no, he's my brother." Love makes all the difference in the world. Labor isn't labor when it's a labor of love. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you don't love him, you will find it nothing but tedium and labor to try to keep his commandments. If working for the Lord is a great burden for you today, I believe the Lord Jesus would say, give it up, brother. Don't bother with it. He doesn't want it to be like that. We're to love him. And then whatever we do for him will be a labor of love, and that needs to characterize the life of a believer. And so if it's become tedium to you, my encouragement to you is stop and focus on loving Jesus. That's far more important. You know, there should never be anybody that says, well, I think so-and-so is a Christian. If they labor for Christ in love, we'll know. Love manifests itself in obedience. The third evidence of salvation is a steadfastness of hope. Every man lives with some hope for the future, and that hope, whatever it is going to sustain them. Multitudes today place their hope in man, thinking that man can resolve all of his problems and bring peace and prosperity into the world. Man cannot do that. If your hope is in this world, you're chasing the wind. Happiness is just going to burst like a bubble the moment you get it in your hands. God put man out of paradise because man was a sinner, and man has been trying to build paradise outside ever since. Politicians, full bank accounts, man-made religions fill the air with all sorts of hope, don't they? The time we live in is a time of turmoil, and my hope is in God.
Amen.
What is your hope today? Is your hope in some political party? In some man-made organization? A financial plan? God have mercy on anyone whose hope rests on anything other than a steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will bring us patience in the midst of trial. And it's coming, folks. It was what was sustaining these Thessalonian believers. The anticipation of the Lord's return helped them to be strong in the face of opposition and difficulty because they knew that God saw all and one day would make everything right. We have a lot to discover in Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians, which are known as the eschatological epistles. May we find the same encouragement that they found in the weeks to come to face our own uncertain times. Amen. Pray with me, please.